Chicken lollipops, huh?
Smoked chicken lollipops.
Smoked chicken, okay. Sounds good. Okay. Also known as drumsticks. Cool. All right. Well, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we're going to dive into biblical principles for marriages. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you again for this new day and this opportunity to come together to worship you, to spend time in your word, and Lord, just to be in fellowship with you and with one another. God, you're so good to us. You're so gracious to us. And we thank you that you have given us your plans and purposes for each one of our lives, whether we're single or married or in between or whatever it might be, Lord. You have a plan and purpose for each one of us. And so we just ask for ears to hear what your Spirit is saying, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Throw a curveball at you. We're not going to look at that immediately, but just hold on to that for a moment. We're going to look at some biblical principles for Christian marriages. The Bible has a lot to say about Christian marriages, about what God considers to be a healthy, blessed, fulfilling union between a man and a woman. Now, I have an 8-volume commentary set on the book of Ephesians that D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote probably about 40 years ago. And in his section on marriages, he says this powerful statement: the danger, talking about Christian marriages, the danger is that we should think of marriage amongst Christians as essentially the same as it is with everybody else, the only difference being that these two people happen to be Christians, whereas the others are not. Now, if that is still our conception of marriage after going through these verses, then we have considered this great paragraph entirely in vain. Christian marriage, the Christian view of marriage, is something that is essentially different from all other views. And as we'll see, he's totally right. God's design and plan for marriage is nothing like the world's plan and design for marriage, nor is it anything like any other religious view on marriage. After all the people of this world, they have their own thoughts and opinions on what they think marriage is, and they have all their own opinions and definitions of what they think marriage means, but the only opinion that matters when it concerns marriage is God's opinion and God's definition and God's design and plan for marriage, and we find that throughout God's word, and I can guarantee God's plan is perfect. His plan is ideal. His plan brings blessing. His plan has his hand upon it, and his plan brings the greatest blessings to those who trust his plan and live according to the instructions he has given us. Now, his plan started way back in the very beginning, at the beginning of creation, where he created Adam and Eve that sixth day in the Garden of Eden. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 2, it's going to be on the screen, but if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look through this section briefly, picking up in verse 18. And this is what we read about God's plan for marriage. First of all, he says in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Now, at the end of each day, during the 6 days of creation, God looked over all this amazing creation that he had made out of nothing, and it says he saw that it was good. After every day, he saw that it was good throughout those 6 days. I mean, he creates all the stars and the planets and the galaxies, and he says it was good. He creates this amazing planet out of nothing, and he places, you know, all the plants and the herbs and the animals and the sea creatures upon it. And, you know, the sixth day he places Adam there in the garden. He says, "This is good." And all the while, it was good, it was good. Here in verse 18 of Genesis 2, it's the first time God says it's not good. And he says, "It is not good that man," literally that Adam, "should be alone." Now, Paul talks about You know, it's good to remain single if God's called you to that. But for Adam specifically, the word man there is the same word used in the Hebrew for Adam. It was not good for him to be alone. And so God goes on to say, I'll make him a helper comparable, or literally compatible, to him. Verse 19, he says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so now it's early on the sixth day. God creates all these animals upon the planet, and he makes Adam. And Adam's first job here is to name all these various animals. And he'll name the birds that were created a couple days earlier that were flying by. And God parades all these animals in front of him, and he gives the names to all these animals. Now, there are approximately 3,000 types or kinds of animals in the world. You know, he didn't have to name, 100 different varieties of dogs. You know, he would see a couple of dogs, male and female, pass by, dog. You know, and 3,000, if he named these animals as they're parading in front of him, every 6 seconds, it would take him about 5 hours to name all the animals. You know, 1,001, 1,002, oh, elephant. You know, 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, you know, giraffe. I mean, 3,000 kinds of animals. He would have it all done before lunchtime. Verse 20, so Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. So another thing Adam realizes after he names all the animals is that they all have mates, and he does not. He also realizes they are all very different from him. He realizes he's the only one that does not have a matching companion, so to speak. And so what does God do? Well, verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, the Hebrew word for rib is tesela, it's T-S-E-L-A, and it's used 35 times in the Old Testament, and this is the only time it's ever translated rib. It usually just says it's the side of something. So be that as it may, he takes this rib out of his side, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had made from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So it just literally means he took something from Adam's side. It could have been his rib. It could have been part of the rib, some of the flesh, maybe some of the blood from Adam, and makes this woman, Eve. In Leviticus 17, it says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. But however God did it, he makes his beautiful bride for Adam. Now, this also pictures how God created a beautiful bride for his son, Jesus Christ. You and I are the bride of Christ. Jesus is called the last Adam. And he is called the last Adam because he was not created perfect like Adam, but he was God, part of creation, creating Adam. But he was perfect, but he's the last perfect man, you might say. And how was the church created? How was the bride of Christ created? Well, remember Jesus on the cross. He dies on the cross. The Roman centurion takes his spear, thrusts it up into Jesus' side, and then outpours blood and water. You might say the birthing fluids. And just as God breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living being after the resurrection, it says Jesus breathed upon the disciples and they were born again at that moment. They came alive in Christ. He said, receive the Holy Spirit as he breathed on them. Well, we become the bride of Christ at the very moment we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. He comes into our hearts and he breathes new life into us as the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, the pneuma, comes into our lives and brings us a spiritual life. So Adam and Eve, they're a type of Jesus and his bride, you and me. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, or Isha, because she was taken out of man, or Ish. Ish. Ugh. No, just kidding. But this phrase, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, is simply a Hebrew idiom that means an exact counterpart or a reflection of. And so he brings Eve, puts him to sleep, takes out part of Adam, maybe a rib, fashions Eve, and this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. He's an exact counterpart, a reflection of Adam. Now, remember, when God made man back in Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make man after our image, according to our likeness. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that we are a triune being just like God. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. He created us a triune being, body, soul, and spirit. You know, Paul talks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at the very end there, that we would be preserved spirit, soul, and body for the day of the Lord. So be that as it may, we are spirit, soul, and body. So what Adam says here, this woman who was taken out of me, she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Adam is simply saying she is my exact counterpart. Spiritually, we are a perfect match. Spiritually, we can worship God together. And so, our souls, a perfect match, he might say, because we can communicate, we can share our emotions with one another, we can relate together. Physically, he might say, our bodies are a perfect match because God created us, and part of the reason he created us the way he did is so that we could replenish the earth, we could populate the earth. God said, be fruitful and multiply. And so Adam and Eve were literally a match made in heaven, but on the earth by the Lord, a beautiful counterpart, a wonderful reflection of each other. And trust me, this is one of the key ingredients when it comes to marriage, a godly marriage, a joy-filled marriage. All three of these components should be there when you're looking to get married. Physically, are you attracted to one another? That's important. It's not the most important, but it's important. God has given us a soul that speaks of our mind, our emotions, our intellect. When people say, I'm marrying my best friend, or I'm marrying my soulmate, that's what they're referring to. That's very important, but it's not the most important for a blessed Christian marriage. The most important is, are you on the same page spiritually? And being on the same page spiritually, I mean, does she love Jesus? Is he on fire for the Lord? Do they love God's word? Do they love God's people? Is there evident of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives? You know, is there joy? Is there peace? Is there kindness and gentleness? Does this guy take his roles and responsibilities seriously? Does the woman take her roles and responsibilities seriously? We'll talk about that in a moment. In other words, the more comparable, the more compatible a couple is before they get married, the more likely their marriage is going to last throughout their lifetime. A couple of, a lot of couples, when they marry, they might be compatible in just, you know, one of these areas or two of these areas. It can work, but it takes a lot of work to make it work. And we know a lot of people like that. Sometimes I've seen one spouse get tired of walking and working and trying to keep the marriage going, and it slowly grinds to a halt. You know, if there's only one common component, if a marriage was built on just the physical, it's not going to last. If it's just based on the soul experience of emotions, it's harder to make it work. But when God brought Eve out of Adam's side, it speaks of the importance of walking side by side together. It speaks of the importance of God wanting the wife to stand alongside of her husband. In other words, she should not run ahead of her husband or lag behind her husband. You know, certain religions, you know, Islam is one obvious one where the wife has to walk, you know, so many paces behind the husband because in that religion, the wife is inferior to the husband who is superior. That's not Christian marriage. God's model is equal partners that have different roles and responsibilities. We'll look at that in greater detail in a moment. At the same time, the marriage will only flourish and be a blessing if the husband is taking his roles and responsibilities seriously as he's reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ in his attitude and in his actions. Because as we'll see, God places most of the responsibility upon a godly Christian marriage upon the husband. That's probably why the average lifespan for husbands is about 7 or 8 years less than it is for the wife. But remember, it was Jesus, the head over his bride, the church, who loved us so much he laid down his life for us. And we'll see that in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 25, where he loved us, he gave himself for us. And as we'll see, that's exactly what we as husbands must be willing to do for our wives. We'll look at verse 24 here in Genesis 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's the definition of marriage. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And so this is the very first marriage created by God, designed by God, blessed by God, ordained by God. One woman, one man joined together. The two become one flesh, it says here. Jesus also bears witness of this same definition of marriage in Matthew chapter 19, by the way. And as a result, it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. That's important to take note of. Why were they not ashamed? Well, for one thing, they hadn't sinned yet. That had a lot to do with it. But the main reason is they were in the perfect will of God. They were fulfilling God's roles, God's responsibilities within the parameters of God's will for marriage, for what God calls marriage. And there's no shame in that. There's no disgrace in that. Now that the Supreme Court is getting ready to rule, judge on what they think, what they're going to determine is the definition of marriage here in a couple days, maybe. They're working on that. You know, I really don't care what their definition is. We have God's definition. I hope theirs lines up with the Bible, but if not, that's not going to change what we need to believe, because God gives us his word and his definition of what a godly marriage is. He's already defined it. Now remember what we've seen in Ephesians 4 and 5. We're to walk in God's truth. We're to walk in God's grace. We're to walk in God's light. We're to walk in God's love. All these different references to God's love and his light and his truth. Oh, how wonderful it is when we are being imitators of God as dear children, as we saw back in Ephesians 5, verse 1. Now you can flip over to Ephesians 5. We'll pick up there in just a moment. At the same time, God has given us many warnings throughout Ephesians 4 and 5 about walking in the ways of this sinful, rebellious world. He told us to put off the deceitful lusts of the flesh, put off the shameful things that are sinful in God's eyes. As we saw in Ephesians 5, verse 3, you can check it out. But fornication, that's all sexual behavior outside the parameters of God's word and his will, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Why? Because Paul tells us those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. There's shame in that. Adam and Eve didn't have shame because they were in God's will. And as Christians, when we stumble and fall into a sinful situation, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Ephesians 4, verse 30. So Adam and Eve, it says they were naked, unashamed, simply because they were in a relationship that was blessed, ordained, created by God. It had God's stamp of approval upon it. Now, and look at this verse, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. This confirms this as well. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. There's no shame in a godly Christian marriage, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Again, nothing to be ashamed of when it comes to our physical, sexual relationships within the boundaries of parameters of God's will, God's word. But as we saw in Ephesians chapter 5, check it out, verse 11 and 12, he says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is what? Shameful. Adam and Eve were not ashamed, but it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. And so that's a little background for the things we're going to start looking at the rest of Ephesians chapter 5, talking about the roles and responsibilities for Christian couples. Now, if you're single, pay attention. There's some important things you need to know, especially if you're thinking about wanting to get married in the future. Even if you're not, there's some important things to know. If you're in between marriages, pay attention. God has some important things to say to you also, so you don't make the same mistake again. As a side note to that, it takes two people to make a godly marriage. It takes two people to make a marriage sail smoothly. It only takes one to sink the ship of marriage. It takes two to make it work. It takes one to destroy it. And either way, whether you were the cause of the ship going down or the casualty of the ship going down, God has some important things to say to you also. Now, maybe you're married, but your ship is taking on water. Pay attention, because God's got some important things to tell us as we go through Ephesians 5. Maybe your marriage is just cruising along in matrimonial bliss. That's great, but at the same time, take note, because we know how quick storms can come. We know how quick the waves can get big in a hurry. Just ask the disciples. They got caught in that big storm. They thought they were going to go under. Remember, Jesus gave them the promise. Get in the boat. We're going over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They get in. Storm hits. They're freaking out. They're in fear because they forgot God's word. He promised we're going to get over to the other side. Besides, they had God himself, Jesus, with them in the boat, so there was no need to fear. So all of us in here, no matter what season of life you're in, we all need to have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us from his word. So let's pick up where we left off last time. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Again, Paul gives us the definition of marriage. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, when you boil all this down, we find that there's two great themes in these verses that equal a strong, healthy, intimate relationship between a Christian husband and a Christian wife. And what are those two great themes? Very simply, love and submission. The two go hand in hand. And in this section of Scripture is God's outline for a God-honoring, God-blessed marriage. Now, at first glance, the wife looks at this and she thinks, "I've got the short end of the stick here. You know, I've got the harder thing here. I got to submit. I mean, the husband has to do is love me. I'm so lovable. And all he has to do is love me, and I got to submit to him." You know, but look how much the husband is supposed to love his wife. It says, "just as much as Jesus loves us," there in verse 25. And how much does Jesus love us? He laid down his life for us on the cross. I have to die for her? That's what the husband thinks. All she has to do is submit to a great guy like me, and I have to die for her? Man, she's got it easy. No, the point of this is, don't look at these verses and then look at your spouse and then judge your spouse because you think they're not measuring up to your expectations. What we need to do is look in the mirror and then look up and say, "Lord, am I measuring up to your expectations for my life?" That's what it boils down to. Are you doing what God's called you to do? As a husband, are you loving your wife like Christ loves the church? Probably not, because Jesus loves us perfectly. He is God. You know, we stumble around. We bumble around. And yet, that doesn't lower the expectation. Even as Christ loves us, we love our wives. Wives, be in submission to your husband as unto the Lord. That's impossible as well. In other words, instead of looking down on your spouse, getting upset with them because they're not taking their roles and responsibilities as seriously as you are, make sure you have the beam out of your own eye first, and then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your spouse's eye. But again, remember what we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 18. This is the key ingredient for a godly marriage. It's a successful marriage. This is what enables us to live the impossible life that God calls us to live. This is the only way I can love Elizabeth with the kind of love, the agape love that God tells me I need to love her with. It's because of the Holy Spirit. And when it comes to relationships with other people, we need to have the Holy Spirit upon us. The key ingredient. Let's look at that verse again. Chapter 5, verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Again, it's a two-part command, as we saw. The first is a negative command. Do not be drunk, intoxicated, controlled by wine. But as we saw, we went into great detail last week. That refers to anything or anybody that tries to pull your heart away from a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Whatever becomes the passion of your life instead of Jesus is idolatry. It could be something good. It can be your spouse. But if that takes the place of Jesus and your walk with him, that's idolatry. Never forget Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So often we think, man, God's going to take away everything good in my life. No, seek first the Lord and the kingdom of God, and he's going to add these things to you. He's going to bless your life. He's not going to take away. The only thing he's going to take away is stuff that is junky and rotten that's not going to help your life, but he's going to add blessings to you. So the Lord must be priority number one. And when he is, everything else, every other relationship, your job, whatever your hobby is, those things find its proper place. They fall into the proper priority below the Lord. But if Jesus is not the passion of your life, then everything else we do can quickly turn into an unhealthy passion, an unhealthy obsession. We can become intoxicated, controlled by, obsessed with those things. And it can be other people. You know, how many people do we know where their job has become their God? They're just living for their job. Workaholics. Unhealthy vices. It can be anything. So what's the remedy? Again, the second part of verse 18. But be filled with the Spirit. In other words, be consumed, be controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit is in us, upon our lives, we begin to experience the reality of God's love for us. And that is when we realize Jesus isn't going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's going to be with us always. That we're going to realize he only has our best intentions on his mind. And we're filled up and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. That is when we experience the fruit of the Spirit being produced in abundance in our hearts. That's when we experience the agape love, the divine love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love. The indescribable joy of the Lord. Peace that surpasses all understanding. Patience for our spouse. Patience for those around us. And all the other fruit of the Spirit of kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. As I mentioned last week, the easiest way to measure how full we are with the Holy Spirit is to look and see what is flowing out of my life. If there's a lot of anger, bitterness, animosity, if there's a lot of jealousy and envy and all these other things of the flesh coming out of our lives, it's a good indication that we are grieving the Holy Spirit. We're quenching the rivers of living water. I mean, if there's hatred, if there's selfishness, if there's obvious works of the flesh that are contrary to God's will for our lives, like covetousness and drunkenness and sexual immorality, man, we are quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. Again, none of those things that we strive for and live for that are not part of God's plan for our lives, those things will just leave you empty, they'll leave you frustrated, they'll leave you discouraged. That's why God's ways and his ways are so much more satisfying and gratifying and fulfilling and enjoyable if we're going to live according to his word in the power of the Holy Spirit. After all, when we're living life God's way, We've got Jesus' hand upon us. We've got God's word in us. We've got the Holy Spirit upon our lives. And that is God's stamp of approval within our hearts. And that's the way to truly live. Overflowing with the Spirit. Rivers of living water, as Jesus said there in John 7, flowing out of our lives. And that's when we experience the Father's mercy and his grace and his love and compassion and his truth and his plans and purposes for our lives to a greater degree. That's the only way to truly live, filled with the Spirit. Now, again, one of the indicators that we saw last week, there were three right after Ephesians 5:18. The first one there in verse 19 is you'll have you'll have a new song in your heart. You'll be singing. You'll have joy in your life. The second one in verse 20, you'll have thankful heart for whatever situation you're in. You're going to just thank the Lord. Thank you, Lord, that I'm saved. Thank you, Lord, that I'm going to heaven. And then the third indicator that we looked at was in verse 21. Look at verse 21 again. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. In other words, when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, it will be seen in how willing we are to submit to one another and also to be serving one another, because serving and submission always go hand in hand in the Scriptures. And we looked at the example of Jesus, the creator of the heavens and the earth, stooping down, washing the disciples' feet, serving them in the lowliest of manner. And ultimately, all of us in here are in submission to the Lord. And that is demonstrated by how willing we are to serve the Lord. As Jesus said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. But this whole concept of submission, it's for all Christians. And we saw the definition of submission is to be under in rank. It means respecting authority. And again, this has nothing to do with a person being inferior or superior, because we're all equal at the foot of the cross. In Christ, there's neither Jew or Gentile, male or female, bond or free. We're all one, he says, in Christ Jesus. But it has everything to do with the fact that God is a God of order and not chaos. And so God has given us different roles and different responsibilities. Each one of us, even in the triunity of the Godhead, we see different roles and different responsibilities. They're co-equal. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, but we're told that the Holy Spirit, he doesn't speak of himself, he only points people to Jesus. Jesus doesn't draw people to himself, he always says, I came to do not my will, but the will of the Father. That's why when Jesus says the Father's greater than I, it doesn't mean he's greater because he's a bigger God. No, they're one, three in one, they just have different roles and responsibilities. We see the same truth in the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body. And in 1 Corinthians 12:27, it says, we are members of the body of Christ individually. Each one of us are part of the body of Christ. But we're also told that God has appointed various people to lead his flock. Look at these verses back in Ephesians 4:11. Paul wrote, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And in verse 12, he tells us why these leaders are appointed by God. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And in every local church, there are elders and deacons that help in this endeavor to equip the saints. And so we see God-given roles and responsibilities within the church. Now, in a Christian marriage, this same pattern is given by God as well. Look at chapter 5, verse 23 here. Chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so within a Christian marriage, it says the husband, he's really like a pastor. That's kind of his role. He's an under-shepherd to the chief shepherd, Jesus. Jesus oversees our houses, our homes, and then he has the husband as the under-shepherd that is overseeing as well. And in that role, we'll see that the husband is also to be lovingly serving his wife and children, equipping them for the work of ministry. Even as pastors and teachers equip the saints for the work of ministry, the husband is equipping his family edifying and building them up. We'll see that same pattern should be followed when couples have children. Together, the husband and wife as one are building up, edifying the children. That's important. You don't beat them down. You don't, you know, beat them into submission. You build your children up. You raise them and train them in the ways of the Lord. That's our responsibility as parents. We are to be godly examples to our children, and now for some of us, our grandchildren. And Paul will tell us this same pattern of loving leadership and willing submission. It applies to Christian employers and their employees. That's later on as we get further into chapter 6. And Paul will tell us the same pattern of loving leadership and willing submission applies to each one of us in every part and every phase of our lives. So the bottom line is, as we look at God's established order of roles and responsibilities, we see this is God's pattern in heaven and on earth with the triunity of God. And we'll see the ranking of angels. They have different roles and responsibilities. He brings it all the way down to the church and to families as well. Now, obviously, when you throw sinful people into the equation, it all has a tendency to get twisted and perverted, unfortunately. And the results are seen everywhere. Employers mistreat their employees, and so the employees rebel against their employers. You know, we see it all around us. Parents abuse and neglect children, so children rebel and fight against their parents' authority. We're seeing this in Baltimore in the news all week, right? You know, we have some bad police officers that did something wrong. They abuse their authority, and so some of the citizens there are rebelling and rioting. And I've noticed, you know, that same role and responsibility throughout society, the way God intended. On every police car, almost anywhere you go in our country, what does it say? To serve and protect. That's what it's all about. That is the role in a marriage. That is the role in the church with leadership, to serve and to protect. Husbands, when they don't lovingly lead and serve and protect their wives, the wives will rebel, refuse to submit to their own husbands. When church leaders use and abuse their flock, God's flock, the sheep will scatter, and sometimes they'll turn away from the Lord. So in all these examples I've mentioned, the bottom line is there's a breakdown among Christians to take God's word to heart. There's a breakdown among God's leaders to do what God's called them to do. There's a breakdown among Christians who don't see their need to humble themselves before God, repent of their sins, and then be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I see a breakdown among those in leadership, in any type of leadership role, as the greatest problem among Christians, because if we as leaders in the church and in our homes and in society took our roles and responsibilities seriously, we would really see some amazing changes within the people around us. Now, I believe Peter gives us one of the greatest illustrations of what loving leadership is all about. He gives us a picture of how church leaders should lead. But in these principles from 1 Peter 5, we see these things are applied to us as husbands. We can apply these to us as parents, to you as a single dad, maybe to you as a single mom, to you as a leader or a boss at your job. Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Peter says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder." He was also an apostle. "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." In other words, Peter is an apostle because he saw Jesus crucified. He saw him rise up from the dead. Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you." And the word shepherd there is pastor, the flock of God which is among you. "Serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." In other words, one who leads, if you're a leader, again, in the church, in your home, wherever it might be, it's not what you can get out of it as a leader, but it's what you put into it. That's what Peter's saying here. "It's not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." It's not by compulsion, but willingly. "Nor," he says, "as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, we don't lord it over others, whether it's in the church or in our homes or at our job sites, whatever it might be. You don't lord it over. You don't try to beat God's people into submission, whether it's your wife, your children, or your employees. That's not the Jesus style of leadership. Then he says, when the chief shepherd appears, well, we know that's Jesus in all of his glory. Chief shepherd is the archai poimano, which is the chief pastor, the head pastor. That's Jesus. When he appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. That's when Jesus will say to all of us who have lived his will according to his word, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. He didn't say good and faithful boss, good and faithful pastor, good and faithful, you know, president. He'll say, no, good and faithful servant, because if you're leading, you're serving. Likewise, he says, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, all of us, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I mean, isn't God's word good? I mean, isn't God's word so much better than the world's ways? I mean, his will is so much better for our lives than the ways of this world around us. This is why biblical Christianity is being attacked, because it's backwards from the world. It's the right way, but it's the opposite of the world. The world is just coming down on the church, coming down on godly principles, because it doesn't follow their norms. Anyway, look at verse 22 here in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, do you want God's hand to be upon you in regards to your marriage? Then learn to surrender control to your husband. He says, as to the Lord. As to the Lord simply means you recognize God's hand of authority. He has authority. He established marriage. And so when you see your husband in that leadership role that God established, you'll be more willing to submit to him as a godly leader, because you realize this is God's plan. Now, we all recognize that if the husband is not taking his role and responsibility as a loving leader, provider, protector, servant, he's not taking that role seriously, the biggest percentage of the marriage problems falls on the husband. That's why we husbands need to be filled with the Spirit so that we can be what God wants us to be and not place all the burdens on our wives. Burdens that God doesn't want them to carry. The proverbial, when you see the wife wearing the pants in the family, there's something wrong. And we see that too often, because husbands are not taking their role and responsibility seriously. And so, wives, are you submitting to your own husbands? That means you're not under the authority of any other husband, but your own husband. So if some other husband says, well, I want you to do this for me, he's like, no, I'm submitting to my own husband. When he says, as unto the Lord, that does not mean that your husband is God over you, so you must obey everything he tells you to do. Not at all. That's not what this means. If he tells you to do something sinful, then you don't do it, because there's a higher person that you call upon, that you trust, that you follow, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when they threatened the apostles and they said, stop telling people about Jesus. You got to go back to what Peter says there, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So when he says, wives, be in submission to your own husband as unto the Lord, it's within the parameters of what is godly, what is right, what is true, what is holy, not something sinful. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so, wives, one simple rule, and God will bless your socks off. But once again, it's impossible apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Spirit, what Paul is saying here is the hardest thing for you to do. But the biggest reason my marriage has been I'd say great for, hopefully Elizabeth would say the same thing, for 99.99% of the time is simply because God has put his love within our hearts. And it's because we have both submitted our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We both believe that God's word is God's word. It's so important. And even though we are far from perfect, we know God is perfect and he is faithful. And we simply try to keep the main thing, and that is trusting the Lord, seeking his face, receiving from him all that we need so we can be a blessing to each other. I'll end on that. Let's pray. Next week, we'll look at this in more detail for the husbands and our roles. It's interesting. He's only got three verses for the wives, basically, and a lot of verses for us husbands. I think there's a reason for that. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the roles and responsibilities you've clearly laid out in your scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for your plan and your purpose for marriage. And Lord, we thank you that when we do things your way, when both the husband and wife are taking their roles and responsibilities seriously, there's such joy, there's such blessing, there's such peace, there's such companionship. It's just wonderful, Lord, being married to one who loves you first and foremost and loves your word and simply wants to be a vessel of honor for you. And Lord, I thank you for filling us up with your Holy Spirit. For all of us here, Lord, we need to be refilled continuously, because we know when that 0.001%, when things aren't going so good, it's because we get in the flesh and we want things our way. We want our will to be done, and we dig our heels in. And yet, Lord, you want us to be in submission one to another. First of all, to you, and then one to another, and so that we would have the proper love and respect for our spouse. So, Lord, thank you. We pray that you would strengthen us. I pray, Lord, for all the marriages that are represented here, that you would strengthen and encourage them, empower them, Lord, to be a true example and reflection of the marriage of the Lamb with his bride, the church. Jesus and his bride. And Lord, there's no greater reflection in this world, no greater testimony of your love for us than in a godly marriage between a husband and a wife that are truly on fire for you, Jesus. So I pray you'd strengthen and bless all the marriages here and those that are looking to get married, those that need their marriages strengthened, Lord, those that are single, Lord. We all know that you are our husband. You are the one that we serve. You're the one that we ultimately hold above anyone and everyone. And so, Father, may you help us to get these things in proper order, see things from your perspective, so that we can be men and women who are married, who are single, who are going through difficult times. In a new season of life, wherever we are, Lord, we want to be men and women that shine the light, reflect the light of Jesus to a world around us. You are the God of new beginnings. You're the God of second, third, fourth chances. Lord, even when we stumble and fall, even when we've blown it, Lord, you're faithful to pick us up and to get us back on that right path with you. So, Lord, bless my brothers and sisters here today. Use us for your glory, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close in a song. If there's anyone here, you need prayer for whatever's going on in your marriage or whatever's going on in your life, I encourage you to come on down. We'd love to pray with you and encourage you in Christ. Let's worship the Lord.
Take these hands, I know they're empty, but with you they can be useful beauty in your perfect plan. All I am is yours.
Take these feet,
Thank you that we are in your hands. And Lord, we know that we are safe, we're secure in your hands, Lord. And we know, Lord, that you love each one of us here. Lord, you're with us through the difficult times. You're with us in the storms of life. Lord, you never leave us or forsake us. And Lord, we thank you that you're always faithful. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy upon us. And Lord, may we be a reflection of you as our husband. May we reflect to this world around us your goodness, your grace, your love, your compassion, and the truth of who you are to a lost and dying world around us. So Lord, we love you and we thank you. And I praise you, Lord, for being here in our midst. We give you all the glory. Be with my brothers and sisters throughout this week. May you fill their hearts anew and afresh. Put a new song in their hearts, Lord. After all, we're new creations in Christ. All the old things, they've passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And thank you, Lord, that we are always new and refreshed in Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.